From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon. This is Father Mitch Pacwa. Jack's away, so I don't think I'm a mouse. I think I'm the cat that'll play. So we're going to be here with you, and we'd love to hear from you. Call in to our numbers. But before we do that, want to take a few of your emails. One of them is from Matt in the great state of Wisconsin, who says, I was received into full communion with the Catholic Church about 5 years ago. I did participate in the Sacrament of Reconciliation before receiving the Eucharist and Sacrament of Confession. My pastor told me to focus on main points since confessing for an entire life of 30 years, very young man, was probably not humanly possible to remember all details. And so I just wondered, as I've further reflected upon the sacrament of reconciliation, would I need to sacramentally confess things from teenage years as I recall them, or rest assured I made a sincere confession before converting? I shouldn't overly dwell on the past, which could be scrupulosity, as Father Wade says. Here, Matt, I'd say this. First of all, you know, things that you didn't get to that you may have forgotten and so on, those are considered forgiven. But if you do come up on some memories of mortal sin, not every single sin you may have committed, but a mortal sin, you can mention them at a future confession if you remember them, and have, you know, all you have to do, you don't, confession is not a place to go into details of a lot of past deeds and such, but to simply say, I did this about this many times. I committed this sin so many times, and I'm sorry for that. You know, so just give the kind of sin it was, and that's best you can remember the number. If it's something that you had not confessed, and that'd be fine. So that way you don't have to go into, oh, I forgot this detail. No, you don't need to go into the details. We don't need to hear that. We priests are there to be mouthpieces for Christ. To be like prophets who are there to hear your sins, but most importantly, to give little advice on changing where it still is needed, and to pronounce, most importantly of all, the words of forgiveness and reconciliation. Then from Teresa. Hello, Father Mitch. I've always loved the movie Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston. I didn't see the end. There's some other ones, but that's the only one I think I saw. Do you know if this is based on actual person out of the Bible, just a mythical one? Mythical? Not even mythical. It would be out of the imagination of the author. It's a novel, and that's that. So yeah, there's nothing historical there. So that's as much as we know. And then it says, hi, Father Pacwa. In a Vatican News Radio COPE interview with Carlos Herrera, Pope Francis compared the Latin Mass to Eastern Rite Masses. He mentioned priests may request faculty. Do you foresee a future Latin Rite having its own patriarch hierarchy, bishops, eparchies, and dioceses, and canon law? Thanks, Jane. No, I don't. Traditional Latin Mass is just part of the Latin Rite. It's a matter of fact, it's kind of the core of the Latin Rite. That's why we call it the Latin Rite. And we already have a patriarch. It's the Pope. He's the patriarch of, he's not only the Pope of the whole church, but he's also the patriarch of the Latin Rite. So that would, as far as I know from the things written by Pope Benedict the 16th, that it's not going to be another rite, just as the Anglican usage is not a distinct rite. And they have a bishop as a personal prelature kind of thing, but they won't have their own patriarch either. They're part of the Roman rite. Or Latin rite, so it's just that they're in English using another tradition of English, that's all. So there's no need for that. And from Sandy, dear Father Mitch, I so appreciate your answer you gave regarding this word. I understand how the word was used for the holy cloud that accompanied the Jews in their I think the word, she didn't say what the word is, but I think it was overshadowing. Yeah, I think that's what she means, as I recall the question. If I'm in a class and a teacher is a pain specialist and Jewish who asks us to picture the Mishina as the light source where the indwelling of God resides, oh, I don't think you mean Mishina. The Shekinah, maybe, is what you're thinking of, maybe. The dwelling of God resides over our heads. Am I messing with something contrary to the Catholic faith? I still do not understand how the Jews refer to the presence of God, transferred the presence of God to a light about 8.5 feet over their heads. Just curious. Sorry for the poor grammar. Thanks, Father Mitch, for all you do. Sandy, yeah, I think you mean the Shekinah, or as some people say, the Shekinah glory. What a pronunciation. It's not Shekinah. That would be spelled very differently. It's Shekinah. And it's a word that's not in the Bible. It's from late Jewish tradition. In terms of if this pain specialist teacher ask you to picture the light source where God dwells above our heads, you don't have to do that. I wouldn't do that. You can't. I mean, it's not evil, but you're a Christian. You're a Catholic. You have Jesus Christ, the light of the world, dwelling within you by virtue of your baptism, by virtue of receiving the Holy Eucharist. So following his own conscience and his own formation, your teacher may image this above your head. You don't need to. You, as a Catholic, can know that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, which is something he calls himself multiple times in John 8:12 and John 12 itself, a couple other places, that he is within you, not outside. So allow the Christ, our healer, to who dwells within you, to be there. So that would be a good thing to do, okay? So, yeah, let him image it the way you want to, but he's not grading you for how you understand it and follow our Christian formation and what Jesus teaches us. Father Mitch, in a gospel a few Sundays ago, Jesus lists several terrible things that come out of human hearts: evil thoughts, unchastity, theft, murder, etc. The last item in the list is Father. What sorts of things would Jesus have been referring to? There are different words for fool in Greek. There are some people who are fools because they're ignorant. And there's no fault in that, so long as they try to get over their foolishness. I've had a few people who wanted to stay ignorant because they didn't want to find out what God expected of them. They didn't want to know the Ten Commandments, etc., because they didn't want to feel guilty for the things that they were doing. So that would be an example of folly due to ignorance that remains willful ignorance. You have other kinds of folly, sort of like the famous last words of a Texas good old boy. Hold my beer and watch this. That would be taking a foolish kind of risk that endangers at least your life or maybe somebody else. That is morally unacceptable. There are lots of other foolish things that people can do that cause harm to themselves and others. And if you do that willfully, you are at fault. All right, so we want you to call in here with your questions at 1-833-288-EWTN. Outside North America, 1-205-271-2985. We are looking forward to your calls.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. We now have a caller named Marie from the great city of Toronto, Canada. Marie, what can we do for you today?
I have a question for you. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have been reading the life of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque.
Mm-hmm.
And in her story, she reports that she went to her confessor after Jesus appeared to her and told him what the Sacred Heart, what Jesus wanted her to do. And he said to her, the confessor said to her, if it is true that it's Jesus who spoke to you, ask Jesus, what was my sin that I confessed yesterday? And Margaret Mary waited till Jesus appeared to her and then told him what the confessor had said.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus' response was, tell the confessor when you confess your sins and I forgive you, I forget. So I cannot remember what he confessed.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, if we confess our sins, then Jesus forgets, as he himself said he does, why do we need to go to purgatory?
All right. First of all, we have to judge any apparition by the sacred scripture and by the teaching of the church, right?
Right.
Where in scripture does God ever say that he forgets our sins?
Well, I haven't come across that in scripture.
No,
but
no.
What St. Mary was told.
Right. And that's the only, this is something that was said to Margaret Mary, but that has to be judged by scripture and also by the teaching of the church, the magisterium. And the scripture never says that God forgets our sins. Forgive, yes. Forget, no. He can't. And that's the other thing. In church teaching, God cannot forget anything. That's metaphysically impossible for God. For one thing, God does not look at the sins of that priest or my sins or your sins or any good deeds that we do as if they were part of his past. God does not have a past. He only has a present. And all of our sins are eternally present to him. It's impossible for him to forget. This is why one of the characteristics we attribute to God is omniscience, which means all-knowing in English. Omniscience looks like omniscience. That's just Latin for all-knowing. And God doesn't forget anything. And so I think that you are correct. You're very insightful in bringing up a problem with what St. Margaret Mary, whom I really, really love very much. I have been to Paray Le Monial in France a couple times, and once to give a talk, and once bringing a group of people there. And, you know, I'm very devoted to the Sacred Heart. But, you know, I don't think that part is correct. And you're bringing up a very important problem in how she said it. So with any visionary, even one canonized, we have to evaluate what they said by the norms of sacred scripture and the magisterium of the church. And that one just doesn't fit either scripture or the magisterial teaching about God. It's something that actually goes contrary to God's nature. Okay?
Yes, thank you.
You're very welcome. No, and your question was really on target, very much on target. But I'm afraid I have to bring out that I don't think that's right at all. All right.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Let's now go over to Tom in Lincoln, Nebraska.
Hi, Father.
Hey, Tom. How are you?
Pretty good, thanks. I'm an acolyte, and I've been on the altar, and, you know, right after the gifts are brought up and stuff after the offertory, and they begin the liturgy of the Eucharist. And Father says, you know, send down the Holy Spirit upon these gifts to make them holy, et cetera, et cetera. During that time and after, up to the point of where he, the consecration begins, where he says, do this in remembrance of me, does the ciborium and the chalice need to be uncovered, or can they be covered at that time, or does it make any difference?
It doesn't make any difference in regard to validity. It's much more of a practical issue. So, for instance, in some parts of the country, in the summertime, you have to be extra careful to protect the Eucharist from flying insects. And, you know, so you want to cover it. Right after the consecration, I'll usually cover up the sacred elements, you know, that I'll cover up the hosts, and is to keep, you know, any flying insects, you know, might be gnats and flies, things like that.
Sure.
And that's what you're trying to do. It's very practical. So it doesn't, it's not about the validity of it, you know, that you have to cover it right away. It's about the protection of the Blessed Sacrament from flying insects. And especially in this time when we have a lot of health risks, you have to be careful about that kind of thing. Does that help?
Sure. So basically, even when you confer the Holy Spirit down upon the gifts, it doesn't matter if they're covered or uncovered from that point on.
Yeah, it doesn't, again, it does not affect the validity or laceity. That, by laceity, that's a word a lot of people don't use much, but it means that something is done licitly. And valid means that, just that, it's done validly. So if in some things that are done, have been done in the past, certain actions can be invalid. Give a gross example, but there were some folks who attempted to have Mass or Eucharist or do Eucharist by using beer and pretzels or something, or beer or wine and pizza. No, that's not valid. Sometimes people made Eucharistic bread that had so much sugar or honey or the worst I heard was they baked M&Ms into it. I heard that from an eyewitness who walked out at that point. The raisins, that's not, our Lord told us to consecrate bread, not cookies. That so that would be invalid and it would not be the body and blood of Christ. Okay?
Right. So
whereas if it's not licit, well, I was just going to say, if it's not licit, that means you did something wrong, but it's still an authentic Eucharist. But the priest may have done something wrong. But in this case, it doesn't affect either one.
Right. Okay, so in my quick follow-up, if I could.
Mm-hmm.
So why then do they tell us in training to, when we place the ciborium on the corporals,
mm-hmm.
To uncover them,
yep.
and stuff, if it doesn't make any difference, then it doesn't change the licitness or validity of anything. Why do we do that?
Oh, wait. Now, I may have misunderstood you because I thought you were talking about whether or not you cover the hosts after the consecration.
No. Before.
Oh, before. Oh, I did misunderstand. Sorry.
Okay.
No, they do need to be uncovered beforehand.
Ooh.
But after... Okay. After the consecration, you can cover them again or not. That's where, but it should be uncovered, that it's known to everybody that the priest intends to consecrate all the hosts in there. So it's meant to be uncovered. So that is the
norm. If the priest neglected to do that after forgetting to do that, does it make a difference then?
I don't think so. I've never seen anything in law about that, especially in the case of a priest who may forget. But it would be good as an acolyte just to go ahead and do that for him. You know, just in case he does forget, more than once, it's easy with age, you start forgetting things. So it should be uncovered for the consecration. It should be on the corporal, and it should be uncovered. But then after the consecration, it's not necessary to cover or not cover. Okay?
Very much.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure.
Thanks.
Sure. All right. That's interesting. I might have to check with the canonist on that precisely. Let's now go over to Maureen. Maureen, where are you calling from?
Craig, Colorado, Father.
Great. And what is your question?
Well, I kind of have my dad was up this weekend and we were having a discussion. I kind of have a two-part.
Mm-hmm.
The first part is I had heard that our littlest martyrs are the aborted babies,
mm-hmm.
and that they are baptized in blood.
Mm-hmm.
Is that
you know, it's not, it, that is a theological opinion.
Okay.
I tend to favor it,
yes.
But it's not definite. Now, Maureen, hang on. I have to take a hard break, but we'll be back with you just as soon as this break is over.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, we are back, and we're with Maureen from Colorado, and she asked about aborted babies being considered as martyrs. And she, you seem to favor that position, right?
Yes, very much so.
And so do I. But we have to remember that they're not martyrs in the same way that, say, people who will choose to give up their lives are martyrs. They're along the lines of the holy innocents. And when that they didn't know that they were dying for Christ, their parents didn't understand it. They just were killed, but we consider them saints. They have their own feast day, and we consider them martyrs for Christ. I look to aborted babies as martyrs to the hedonism of our time in some cases, the self-centeredness in some cases, and certainly in the case of a lot of politicians, they're martyrs to a craving for power and political donations. You know, Planned Parenthood, the largest provider of abortions in the country, donates money to the party that supports abortion. Officially supports abortion. In fact, they're on the national committee of that party. They have a permanent seat, which comes from money, and that's why they also get voted hundreds of millions. I think it's like $600 million a year for education purposes, which may well, I think it'd be worth checking out if it's for political campaigning or not. But this, you know, they're martyrs to those politicians who have rejected the teachings of their Christian faith and their churches, including ours. Many Catholic politicians are supportive of that, and they prefer their political party over their Catholic faith and Catholic teaching. And these children are martyrs to them. So in that sense, I would understand them as martyrs.
Thank you, Father. And then my second part of my question, years ago, my sister lost a baby, and she had a miscarriage, and early one. And so anyways, I've read the Bible and read it, and there's that passage, just to summarize, where Jesus says, let the little children come unto me, such as my Father's kingdom.
Right.
I kind of feel that maybe that's what happens to those babies that are miscarried like that.
Yeah, and again,
that
would be against speculation. There's no definitive teaching on that. But assuming that your sister intended to baptize her child, then you can see the possibility of a baptism of desire. In the church, the norm for baptism is being baptized in water and going through the ceremonies of the church, right? That's the norm. And in the case of some people who die for the faith before they're baptized, they're considered to be baptized by blood. This is a very ancient teaching because many catechumens in the early church were martyred before they could have formal baptism. So that's considered baptism by blood. Then there are also those who had made the decision to be baptized, the decision to follow Christ, but for some reason, before they were baptized, they had an accident or a heart attack or some plague or whatever, and they died. They were considered to be baptized by their desire, and they're considered members of the church. So also, the child who miscarries is the parents intended to baptize them, and so there is a baptism of desire. Though there are some places, or some people, I should say, who don't want to baptize their child, and they say, "Well, I'll wait until they're 18." If that child dies, they don't, you know, have that benefit of the doubt on this. Their parents didn't intend to raise them Catholic or baptize them, make them part of Christ. But I'll leave that judgment that it's not the child's fault. They certainly won't be in hell. The church never teaches that they'll be in hell. But, whether there's some other state for them, that we leave that up to the mercy of God. Okay?
Thank you, Father. That was very... I really appreciate it, because we were just, that was something that we were stuck on.
Sure.
So it's your explanation and your time. Thank you.
My pleasure. Let us now go over to Jessica. Is that right? In Buffalo, New York?
Yes.
Hi, Jessica. What can we do for you this fine day?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I just wanted some clarity on that caller who called about the forgiveness and forget, because I remember watching EWTN with Mother Angelica, and she always says once we go to confession, Jesus forgets and forgives, even though the stain's still on the soul. So could you clarify that? And then I also have the second part.
Okay, well, let me clarify that part for you. On that, Mother was theologically incorrect. I don't often disagree with Mother Angelica, but again, you know, and had I been there, as I sometimes did, I would have said to her, Mother, I understand what you're saying. What she means is that it's thoroughly forgiven. And it's not that God will take it back. He won't do that. But he cannot, metaphysically, God cannot forget anything. And had I have a zero doubt or hesitation, had I put it to her that way, that it's metaphysically impossible for God to forget, and because it's contrary to his nature to lose anything. He's not a creature like we are. I forget things. My mother said I would forget my head if it weren't attached, but that was, and my mom was correct. But God cannot forget. But what Mother Angelica and St. Margaret Mary were talking about is that when God forgives, it is complete forgiveness, and he doesn't take that back. Sometimes as kids, you say, I'm sorry, and they say, okay, I forgive you, and you let go, and then I take it back. I'm not going to forgive you because I'm still mad at you. And which is also what little kids would mean. But God can't do that. He would never do that. That's also contrary to his nature. When he says something, it's real. So that's what's going on. What was the second part?
The second one is me and my fiance. We live up here in Buffalo now. We're actually from New Orleans.
Oh, but, bless your hearts.
Right. We've been up here 2 years, and we're trying to get married. We're both cradle Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
And we got a little confused with... the priest of our parish, he told us that God recognizes all love and doesn't recognize civil marriage. We are trying to get married in the church, but he said he doesn't recognize civil marriage. Is that also true?
Well, yeah. A Catholic has to be married in the church for it to be a valid marriage. Now, there are some people, you know, they're not Catholic. They don't have the benefit of the life of the sacraments and so on. And that's sometimes all they have. And some of the churches, that's what they do. And we recognize that for them. But for Catholics, you know, marriage in the church is necessary. This is because, which, especially these days, it's not the government's recognition of your marriage that matters as much as the recognition by Jesus Christ that you are married.
Thank you, Father.
Does that make
sense? Yes, it does.
Thank and let me just ask you this, or as we yes. might say down north, let me ask you this. How do you find Tony Sacheray down there?
Right? I know, here in Buffalo, we can't get our bowl of crawfish or red beans and rice.
I'm telling you, you got to have this imported by secret courier. All right, Jessica, you take care and have a good time and eat some of those buffalo wings. All right, let's now go to Robert. Robert, where are you calling from?
Hi, Father. Great show. I'm calling from I-95 northbound. I'm not a Virginian, but I'm headed home.
All right, so this, you know, in the Eastern Eparchy of the Maronites, we call it the I-95 Eparchy because so many of the churches are along I-95. So what can we do for you?
Yeah, so I'm wondering what your opinion of, or maybe the theologians think, the second person of the Trinity did before the Incarnation. And did he show up in the Old Testament at all?
Well, a couple things. First of all, pay attention to how St. John describes it in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through him, all things came into being, and without him, nothing came into being. God the Son was actively involved in all of creation with his Father and the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, this is a very basic principle about the nature of God. All three persons always act together in any act they have outside the Trinity, that is, with creatures. Anything that one person does in creation, all three persons do. Now, to understand that further, go back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says that the Spirit of God, not like it said in one version of a dopey translation, mistranslation in my mind, by the American Bible. They've corrected it since then because it was just too dopey, where they said, a mighty wind. What a dopey translation. It says in Hebrew, Merachefet al pnei hamayin ruach Elohim. Actually, I put the word order wrong. It's ruach Elohim merachefet al pnei hamayim. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so the Holy Spirit is present. And then it says, and God said, let there be light. Here we see the Holy Spirit hovering, the Father speaking, and Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity, is the Word who is spoken, through whom all things came into being. That's what St. John is referring to in John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. So this is part of it. And there, the fathers of the church mention speculative ideas. For instance, some of them said that it was the second person of the Trinity who was walking with the three Hebrew children in the furnace in the book of Daniel. They saw one like a son of man. And the son of man is a title given to the second person of the Trinity. But because he's also the Word through whom everything came into being, he's also the Word that the Holy Spirit inspires in the Old Testament writers, so that his words come from him by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Father sends them both. So all three persons were working in the inspiration of the Bible as well. The persons never act alone in relationship to creation. It's always together with everybody, with the other two persons. Does that make...
Don't the Orthodox feel like the two people that visited Abraham outside his tent were also the Trinity?
Right. And that's why they call that the Holy Meal. You know, so yes, okay. that's the mystical meal. Hodeipnos on mysticos. So yeah, there, okay. You see that in their icons. Okay.
Thank you, Father. Yes.
All great. Right.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Let us now go to Mary. Mary, where are you calling from?
Hi, Father. I'm calling from Stamford, Connecticut.
Great. And what can we possibly do for you?
Well, I want to say you've done very much for me already. I'm learning so much from your program. I appreciate it.
Oh, okay.
And the thing I want to learn about today is on my way to work, I walk. I've been listening to the Mass.
Okay.
And I'm wondering if that's improper because I can't kneel. I'm walking, so I can't look at the screen.
Yeah. No, that's...
And I can't kneel. Is it okay to do this?
Yes, it is. That's fine.
Okay.
You're not being disrespectful. As a matter of fact, if you started stopping your walk with kneeling and a lot of other... I find myself still, I know what's going on now, but I still find myself taken aback when I see somebody with what looks like earrings talking to himself. Well, he's not talking to himself. He's on a telephone conversation. But I still find it rather odd. Well, it would be even more odd to do other things. Now, sometimes if I'm going for my walk and I'm on my own or by myself, I might, you know, raise my hands when I pray the Our Father and so on. But, you know, that there's nothing... disrespectful about that. And compared to what some people are foolishly listening to when they exercise, this is a great improvement.
Well, it's funny too. Because of the program, I started saying the rosary.
Uh-huh.
And at first I was I felt a little like, should I be using my beads? And like, are people going to think I'm showing off?
Uh-huh.
And then I realized, no, my Lord would want me to show my beads to show that I have reverence for Our Blessed Lady and the rosary.
Yeah, and you know, I like the image that one person said. I forget if it was Archbishop Sheen. Might have been somebody else. But what they did is they described holding our rosary as we go for a walk as being like walking hand in hand with the Blessed Mother. And so that's, I like that image. You know, that's a good way, I think that's a good way to consider it. So that's not bad. I hold my rosary when I go walking as well. Okay?
Father, and again, thank you so much for the program.
My pleasure. It's a lot of fun, and as I always tell people, except my boss, this beats having a real job any day. All right. Let us now go over to Amy. Amy, from where are you calling?
Thirsty, Arkansas.
Great. Good to have you here with us. We don't get enough calls from Arkansas. So what can we do for you?
I was wondering, when did the devotion to the Seven Sorrows of Mary start in the Catholic Church?
Yeah, I'm not sure when it started, but the first time it was a feast was in 1423.
The reason why I'm asking is I'm doing a study with Janelle and her husband Ken, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And they have that on their website, too. They have the Seven Sorrows of Mary Chaplet.
Mm-hmm. Nice, nice.
And I'm doing that with them, too, along with the consecration.
Yeah, yeah. I think there was a less formally celebration going back in the 1200s with the Seven Servants of Mary, who later started an order that still exists called the Servites. And they began something of a private devotion in the 1200s AD. But it wasn't made a feast day until the 1400s. And, you know, that kind of makes sense. The church often recognizes various aspects of popular piety, and then they, let it develop and see what kind of effect it has. And then after a while, it can become something recognized by the church and even celebrated as we do today as a feast. And for those who don't know, today is the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows.
Yes, and, I know that.
Oh, yeah, you know that, but there might be one or two people in the audience who does not.
And another thing, I know one of your close personal friends, I know the Threkkell family real well. They
oh,
have a church of me.
Oh, great.
Jim and Kathy and the kids.
Oh, yeah, tell them hello, please. They're
I
great.
Will.
Yeah, Jim is a great guy.
And thank you for this show that you do and also the Scripture and Tradition show. I've learned a lot from both.
Good, good.
You know, I love the one about saved.
Oh,
I love the one you're doing now, but I like the one about saved better.
Oh, good. Well, I already did that, but it's online, so you can always take a look at any of those episodes. Yeah, I liked.
I called in once and asked you a question about worshiping something or other, I guess. And
okay.
You seem, I'm laughing about it now, but I shouldn't. It seemed timely because I went to Harding University, where I live, and they accused us of worshiping the saints and Marian.
Uh-huh.
Called me, one of our fellow Catholics that used to work there, who just retired, she said, I went to a function and somebody called you a non-Christian. I'm like, I've known Amy for most of her adult life.
Uh-huh.
She's a Catholic Christian. Oh, boy. Did Julia Kissick just laid into the person. She's just
well,
like
that,
you.
Yeah, that hopefully it was, you know, with well, the same amount of charity that my mother laid into me as I
yeah,
on
a
needed
charity.
Basis.
I've been around people that are authoritative, and I think that's what I'd call her.
Sure, sure. Well, just so also we help people, because, again, a lot of people just don't know much about this feast, but the seven sorrows are, first, the prophecy of Simeon that a sword would pierce mm-hmm. Our Lady in order to reveal the thoughts of many. The second would be the flight into Egypt. I mean, your life is disrupted
so
by having to go to another.
Been turned into a rosary, and
yeah.
I prayed it with Dr. Don Kelway, and I'm like, okay, they're matching up. Okay,
yeah.
That checks off. I'm sitting here saying, okay, two feasts.
And then,
of course, we just.
Well, I was just going to let me finish listing these sorrows. So again, folks know what we're talking about. That the third sorrow is the loss of the child Jesus in the temple. And that's found in Luke chapter 2, verses 43 to 45. The fourth sorrow is meeting of Mary and Jesus on the way of the cross. And there's a beautiful church at the fourth station to commemorate that. And in fact, going back to the fourth century, there's a mosaic floor, and it has two mosaic sandals on the floor to mark where Our Lady stood. That's 4th century. And then the 300s AD. The fifth sorrow is the crucifixion of Jesus on Mount Calvary in John 19:25. The sixth sorrow is the piercing of Jesus' side and his descent from the cross. And then the seventh sorrow is the burial of Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea. These are the seven sorrows of Our Lady. And it's very important to understand that. I was said in a homily I gave early today at Mass that at the Annunciation, Our Lady was told by the angel Gabriel that Jesus, our Lord, would reign on the throne of his father David. He'd be called great and son of the Most High, and he would reign on the throne of his father David. But the only time Our Lady saw our Savior Jesus proclaimed as the King of Israel was on the cross. And in the midst of that tremendous pain of seeing your child die, that's horrendous for any mother. She sees that. It almost seemed to mock it, what the angel said, but it didn't. And she remained filled with faith and hope and love of her child. And she came through that sorrow, and this is what we are called to do as well. Well, the music means I got to go. God bless you all and keep you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.